Good evening, everyone. Tonight, we're in Isaiah chapter 27, so I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. I'm going to attempt to be a little briefer than I have in the past in order for us to enjoy this fellowship tonight. But we're in Isaiah chapter 27, 13-verse chapter. I'd like to read the entire chapter and ask you to follow along with me. And by the way, I will say that it's the conviction of many that really verse 1 of chapter 27 belongs in chapter 26. I'll read it because we've been breaking it up by chapters, but I'm not really going to deal with it because I kind of mentioned it last week. The passage proper in my mind's eye of chapter 27 begins in verse 2, but I'll read verse 1. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even the Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. In that day a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it at night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them and I would burn them completely. Oh, let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he's expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when the ashram and incense altars will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time in your word, and we pray, Father, that you would teach us tonight about yourself and about ourselves, and help us to know you and your plan and your purpose, and help us to understand who we are and how we're to respond to you rightly and our purpose in this world. And we thank you for your word, Father. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray, Father, for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We would not come to hear him. And as we've prayed many times, that we would not just be challenged tonight, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of Isaiah, as we've been saying all along, is trusting God. And chapter 27 tonight, or this little 13-verse chapter, really draws to conclusion this segment of chapters that begin in chapter 24, 24, 25, 26, and 27. And what we said in these four chapters is that the point or the principle that was being made before chapter 24 in the preceding chapters was that God was sovereign over Israel's immediate enemies, and that they should not place their trust in these people and in these alliances because God's sovereign over them. God's going to eventually judge them, that they need to trust God. And then beginning in chapter 24, 25, 26, and then finally tonight, chapter 27, that principle about Israel concerning Israel's immediate enemies is applied to a grander scale, in that, in fact, God is not only sovereign over Philistia and Egypt and Babylon and so forth and so on, but God is sovereign over the whole world. And so tonight, this chapter really concludes this section. The chapter has three main sections. If you're taking note or you want to draw some lines designating these verses. It'll help you to look back at it and remember someday. The first section in this chapter deals with the Lord's vineyard. And the Lord's vineyard is dealt with in verses 2 through 6, the Lord's vineyard. The next section deals with the destruction of Israel's enemies and the redemption of Israel. And so there's a point counterpoint, and that takes place in chapters 7 through 11. Destruction of Israel's enemies, second point, and the redemption of Israel, 7 through 11. And then finally, verses 12 and 13 is the eschatological gathering of all God's people. All God's people. And all three of these sections, the Lord's vineyard, verses 2 through 6, the destruction of Israel's enemy and the redemption of Israel, verses 7 through 11, and the gathering of God's people, eschatologically, 12 and 13, all three of these sections are positive for the people of God. They're positive for the people of God. So let's dig in tonight so we can get done relatively early. The first section deals with the Lord's vineyard. I'd like to read verses 2 through 6 again. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Oh, let him rely on my protection. What does that mean? Let him, how about this? Trust in the Lord. Yes? Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. They will fill the whole world with fruit. And one more time. They will fill the whole world with fruit. Okay? Now, before I exposit some of this, you need to know that this song about the Lord's vineyard in verses 2 through 6 is set in contrast to a chapter we looked at previously, another song about a vineyard, and it is just the opposite. So, tonight, Mark chapter 27, you'll need to do that. Stick something in there, your marker, your ribbon, something, and turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 5. And you will see the immediate comparison. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, where Isaiah says, let me sing now for my beloved, for my well-beloved. And it is a dirge, you know what I mean? This is a sad, sad song. Verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the middle, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me, God says, and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become a trampled ground. I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord is, here's the key, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his delightful plants. Thus he, God, looked for justice, but behold, nothing but bloodshed. He, God, looked for righteousness, but behold, the cry of distress. Here's a dirge. And of course, you remember, I've articulated this in the past, but just quickly, the woes that follow there. Verse 8, woe to those who add house to house, join field to field until there's no more room in land. Israel was characterized by massive materialism, consuming, buying, purchasing. There's nothing to buy anymore. That was the characteristic of this place. Verse 11, another woe. Woe to those who rise up early in the morning. They may pursue strong drink and stay up late until wine inflames them in their banquets. And so here's the party lifestyle, you know, whatever. Verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as if a cart. Here is this culture that's not only committing sin, but they're parading sin. They're proud of their sin. It's as if it's being dragged through the main square through the via on a cart for all to see. Another woe, verse 19, let him make haste, let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let the Holy One of Israel draw near and may it come to pass. In other words, they're saying, listen, God, you say you're not happy with this. Your prophets say you're not happy with it. But you know what? Show us. So ostensibly, they're shaking their fists in the face of God and saying, yeah, whatever. Another one, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Here's a complete reversal of all morality and so forth and so on. Verse 21, another woe. Woe unto those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Arrogance of lost man. Another one, verse 22, woe unto those who are heroes and drinking wine, valiant men mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked with a bribe, take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Here is corrupt leadership. Leadership. Fallen, depraved leadership. Now, this is what God sees when he looks at this vineyard that he has done everything for. What more could I have done for you, to you, with you? And why is it that when I look at you, these woes again, all I see is materialism, all I see is just wantonness, all I see is pride of sin, all I see is a disdain for my judgments, all I see is reversal of mores, all I see is arrogant man, all I see is corruption in the leadership. That's all I see. Now, we can apply this to today, could we not? Back to first verses of chapter 5, some scholars have pointed out, as God describes what he's done for this vineyard, verse 1 says that he planted his vineyard on a fertile hill. And they pointed out that this very may well refer to Mount Moriah, the place where the temple set. You know, Jerusalem is a city of hills. You got Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, Mount of Olives, Mount Scopus, and some other mount. I can't think. Anyway. It's just not coming to me. But here's this fertile hill, right? When God brought them there, God referred to it as a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. Verse 2, he dug around it, removed all of its stones. Some have said this may very well refer to the fact that God, as he gave the land to his people, purposely had or attempted to have all the stones removed from it, i.e. the Canaanites and the Jebusites, and the place was purged. And then he planted it with the choicest vine. Here was a people that had come from the prophets, come from the patriarchs, so forth and so on. In the middle of verse 2, he built a tower in it. And some in the middle of it, some say that may refer to the temple. And then he hewed out a wine press. This could refer to the priesthood and the sacrificial system. And so God did all these wonderful things, unique things for Israel. It expected for there to be righteousness and instead there was just distress, and he looked for justice, but instead just bloodshed. Everybody got the picture here. And so God says what? He's going to judge it. And basically let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to remove the hedge that it will be consumed. In other words, God's going to remove his sovereign protection, right? And we're going to get to Romans 1. You know the first sign of God's judgment? The first way you know you, your household, your community, a nation, an empire, according to Romans 1, the first sign of God's wrath falling on a people is this. God gives them over. He gives them over. And that's what you see here. I will remove its hedge and it will become, you get the gist. You remove the hedge and guess what? It becomes encroached. He gives them over. It'll be consumed. I'll break down its wall and it'll become a trampled ground. It will be laid waste. It will not be pruned. God's not going to purify it. God's going to let it go. He's going to charge the clouds to rain no rain upon it, and so forth. So this is judgment. Now make your way back to chapter 27. Here's the comparison, and I'll read these verses again. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I am the Lord, its keeper. I water it every moment. No one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Though someone should give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them and would burn them completely. Oh, let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace. Let him make peace with me. So forth. Big difference? Big difference? What's the key? Here's the key. Verse 3. Ready? I am the Lord. I am the keeper. That's the difference. And so this is an eschatological vineyard. This is where Israel or the people of God or the Israel of God will eventually go or become, right? If we were to compare the vineyard of chapter 5 compared to the vineyard of chapter 27, the difference is, in chapter 5, God gave them everything they needed to be faithful. And their blessing was dependent upon their ability to be faithful. And they couldn't be or wouldn't be faithful. In chapter 27, it's not dependent on their ability to be faithful. It's dependent upon God's faithfulness. In fact, you could say this, that the vineyard of chapter 5 is a reflection of the covenant of works. Be good, behave, trust me, look to me, do what's right, and I'll bless you. And that the vineyard of chapter 27 is a reflection of the covenant of grace. Not dependent upon you, it's dependent upon me. I am the Lord, and I am the keeper. Everybody following that idea? And so what's the difference? The difference is us left to ourselves, we end up in a mess. Us in the hands of God, we're okay. And what is, if we take all that, put it in a big theological equation, this plus this minus this, what does it all equal? Here's what it equals. It equals trust the Lord. Don't trust men. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your kings. Trust the Lord. Is everybody seeing this? Any questions before we move on to the second point? And so here's the Lord. He's going to take care of this vineyard. And of course, the issue is I am the keeper. And God, as the keeper in this description, chapter 27, watered every moment. Here's God supplying your needs, guarding it every moment, night and day. No ill is intended on God's part. Notice, you got to see this. Towards Israel, towards his people, verse 4, as a result of this covenant of grace, what's left is there is no residue of wrath on God's part towards this disobedient people. Or as the New Testament say, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, we're in Romans. We'll do a quick Romans road thing. Look with me at Romans chapter 3. I just want to read some verses. And as you're turning there, never mind. I'll quote it when I need to. You're in Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 21 through 26. And this is the principle. This is the New Testament elaboration on the comparison between Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 27. Here it is, Romans 3, verse 21 and 26. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, i.e., chapter 5, garden, being justified, i.e., chapter 27, as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that is to say, God in Christ Jesus redeemed a humanity that was not capable of maintaining an appropriate relationship with God. And God did so through Christ Jesus in a way that not only resulted in the justification of sinners, but also did not diminish the justice, the perfect justice of God himself. Another Romans road verse, chapter 5, verse 8 and 11. Familiar. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from, here it is, the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, his resurrected life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's the difference between the vineyard of chapter 5 and the vineyard of chapter 27. It is the covenant of grace through the work of Jesus Christ. Now let me read, stay in Romans 5, because I'm going to turn you back there. Let me read the last the last verse of Isaiah 27, Vineyard of the Lord. Here's what it says. Ready? Let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me, God says. Says it twice. Let him make peace with me. I want you to say that two times it says. Say it twice with me. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. Now you're in Romans 5. You're in Romans 5. How in the world do we make peace with God? Notice verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, the garden of the Lord, in which we stand and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Everybody see it? You can make your way back to Isaiah 27. So that's the first part, the Lord's vineyard. It's a comparison between man on his own. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. How many times did Israel blow it? Up and down and up and down and up. You know, if you've ever touched the kings and prophets, all you got to do is teach the Old Testament kings and prophets. It's a roller coaster. And they're not up very long. You know, even the good kings go bad. I mean, it's just like this. I think so. I think it's eschatological. You know.
We're experiencing it, but it's not fulfilled.
Yeah, I mean, it's near far. And we'll see a near far at the end of this chapter. Does everybody know what I mean by near far? Near far means there's parts of this that we realize now. The kingdom, we are now part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, right? But we have not fully realized the totality of his kingdom, right? There is a near far aspect. They talk about inaugurated and consummated eschatology. It's inaugurated. You know, I receive the blessings of Christ. I feel protected by Jesus, but I'm not protected now like I one day will be, where death can't even touch me, right? I could go on elaborating that, but it's inaugurated, but it's yet still to be consummated. We have, you know, like the hymn says, we have what is a foretaste of glory divine. We have a sample, but we've not. You know, because when the real thing comes, like my favorite verse you hear me quote all the time, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him, right? Just wait. You think it's good belonging to the Lord now in this world? Just wait. The next section, we move from the Lord's vineyard to verses 7 through 11, and I call this the destruction of Israel's enemies and the redemption of Israel. And this is also another comparison. And if you were to not make this identification, these verses would be, what? Okay? So here's an important identifier, okay? Verses 7 through 9 are speaking to God's people. Verses 10 through 11 are speaking to the enemies of God's people and the enemies of God. Okay? And what you see in verses 7 through 9 is you see Israel being judged, falling under the calamity of God. In verses 10 through 11, you also see the enemies of Israel falling under the calamity of God. But the distinction is this. In verses 7 through 9, Judah, the people of God, they go through the calamity. But they go through the calamity for a purpose, and that is their purification. Okay? Look at it. Verse 7 through 9. Like the striking of him who has struck them, he has struck them. Like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain. You contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Now, those verses speak specifically to the Babylonian deportation and captivity. Everybody understand what I mean by that? When finally, with the exception of Adam in the garden and his exile out, the flood of Noah, the Babylon deportation, exile is the third greatest or one of the three greatest Old Testament judgments, okay? And you remember what happened under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon came in, and what is it, 5, I don't have dates, 586, somewhere around there, all the way through 591, I believe it is, three series of deportations until basically the city is just vacated. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go in the first and so forth. And basically they're taken captive and they're taken slaves, and all of that takes place. And if you look at these verses, that's exactly what's being described here. When it talks about that, with his fierce wind, he expelled them on that day of the east wind. And therefore, through this Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And so here is God, verse 8, banishing them, driving them away, expelling them. But yet, here's the promise, and here's the distinction between Judah and Judah's enemies, is that through all of this, through Jacob's iniquity, they will, verse 9, ultimately find what? Forgiveness. And the pardoning of sins. And you will see that it's not just forgiveness, but there is also repentance, because they will return to a city that they turned into an idolatrous capital, i.e. Jerusalem, and they will break down all those idols. Those altars will become like chalk. The ashram and the incense stands that were burning to false gods will not stand anymore. And so here you see of God allowing this Babylonian deportation to come. Terrible. They go, they're there until God raises up Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians. Cyrus permits them to come back, even assist in the travel. And when they come back, you know what they are? They are renewed people. They are renewed. Is everybody following it? The next comparison, again, we have, you remember last week, we have the idea of the city of men. Remember? Remember Augustine, the city of God, the city of men? Well, here's the city of men. Notice verse 10. For the fortified city is isolated. And that means they feel like they're impenetrable. They're isolated. They're away from threat. That's the idea. But notice what happens. It will become a homestead forlorn, forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze. You get this, it's just this great city becomes grazing for the calf. And there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dried, they are broken off. Women come and make fire of them. These, you know, this great city, it just becomes something to be used in a fireplace. For they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, listen to this, therefore their maker, and remember, he's the maker of both, maker of Judah, maker of the enemies of Judah. Therefore their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. Do you see the distinction between Judah and the enemies of Judah? Between the people of God and the enemies of God and the enemies of the people of God? You know, this is Old Testament Romans 9. You know, if you're not fully embracing the idea that God has elective power to choose some for salvation and some for damnation, in about a year and a half we'll be in Romans 9. And you'll find yourself wrestling with God until you finally say, I give up, or uncle. God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. God will show compassion on who he shows compassion. God will also harden who he hardens. Here you have a distinction. In verses 7 through 9, you have God choosing, purposing, to use chastisement to bring about restoration, pardon, forgiveness, and repentance. And then in the following verses, 10 and 11, you have God using chastisement, not to bring about repentance and forgiveness, but to simply bring about his justice upon sinners. Is it easy? Do I understand it? No. But it is, I would suggest to you, exactly what the Bible teaches, what God's word teaches. God is sovereign, and he saves whom he saves, and so forth and so on. And of course, you know, I've had people that don't agree with that say, well, why does that even matter? And here's why it matters. You want to know why it really matters? Because unless you grasp this, you will never see yourself rightly with God. In other words, you will always have some sense that I'm saved because at some level I'm better than somebody that isn't. If I ask you, why are you a Christian? You'll say, because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, you're right. And why do you believe? I don't know. I just believe. Okay, fine. Now your neighbor doesn't believe. That's right. Now, how come your neighbor doesn't believe? Is it because, here's the real key, you're more righteous than they are? Oh, no, that's not it. Are you just smarter, more spiritual? Why have you believed and have they rejected? Or is it really a matter of the sovereignty of God? And that's what the Bible teaches. And I know it sends some people headlong, but you know what? I'm not wrestling with Romans 9 or nor God anymore. That's why I'm a Presbyterian. God is sovereign. And God saves whom he saves. And you know what? And I guarantee you this, whether you struggle with not, one day when you get to heaven, you see Almighty God who controls every atom in the universe. You'll not question his wisdom. But don't you see it here? Both fall under chastisement, but God chooses the chastisement to be used in one way for one group and in another way for another group. Any questions before we move on to the last point? Okay, third point in this chapter is, you didn't know Isaiah was so heavy, did you? I have some deep worship times during the week. I really do. Number one, the Lord's vineyard, verse 2 through 3, destruction of Israel's enemies, redemption of Israel, verses 7 through 11. And the final point, and then we're going to do ice cream, in verses 12 through 13, is the gathering of God's people. Okay, the gathering of God's people. Notice these verses. And again, Andre said, is this eschatological? To me, this is also near far eschatological, you know, and I'll explain that in a minute. Verse 12, in that day, and of course, that's always a key phrase that identifies an eschatological perspective. In that day, the Lord will start threshing from the flowing stream of Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up, listen to this, one by one, O sons of Israel. And it will come about also in that day that the great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. This, again, is near far. And what we see here is God, despite his judgment that scattered Israel, yes? Babylonian deportation, the Assyrian deportation, the invasion of Egypt, all this is taking place nearer in the proximity of Isaiah's ministry time. They went like this. And what God is saying is this. There's coming a day when despite everything and what has transpired in the past in history, I will gather my people back to myself and to this place. Now, what is the New Testament elaboration? That's exactly what's going to happen, isn't it? You study Paul's eschatology, the book of Revelation, you see, or Jesus even in the Gospels, he will send forth his mighty angels and he will collect the elect from the four corners of the earth and bring them. You know, don't you see these? Or Jesus says it's like this, it's like a giant net thrown into the sea, a seine net's dragged to the shore, and the angels take out the things that are to be kept, the fish are kept, and the ones that are worthless are thrown into the fire. It's the judgment of the sheep and goat. Everything on the mountain is cleared up. The goats go one way, the sheep go this way. There's a gathering. There's a day when the trumpet will sound, and that's what it says in Revelation. The trumpet sound, and we shall be called. And in the book of Revelation's concept of all this, not only will we be called from the four corners of the earth, but we'll be called from the underworld and everything else, right? Whether from the grave, from the seas, from the ashes, right? God will call us home one day. And this is exactly what's being said here in these verses. Any comments or thoughts before we pray? And of course, on why I say it's near far, he talks about the Euphrates. When they came back out of captivity, they had to cross back over the Euphrates into the... talks about the rivers of Egypt when they came out of Egypt. So it's near part, you know, it sees Israel in Isaiah's or near Isaiah's time returning to the promised land like it did, right? Under the ministries of, I'm drawing a blank, help me, Zerubbabel and, right, Zerubbabel's temple and all of that. But the complete fulfillment is obviously futuristic and eschatological. Does that make sense? Okay, prayer requests tonight. Let's do that now.
Fenton family.
Father, we just pray for the Fenton family tonight and Ralph and Angela, and just pray for this family and their